We're reading from Mark's Gospel, verse 30, in page 1013 of your Standard Bibles. He left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child who he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, over the last, believe it or not, it's been 5 or so months that we've been journeying through, slowly walking through the Gospel of Mark. I guess we could have done it a lot slower, taken even just one of the chunks of passage that I'm preaching on this morning, especially the one about sinning, and really done a deep dive on it. So it's a bit of a medium slow walk, if that is such a thing. But it's been a really good journey. I love Mark myself. It's probably my favourite one of the Gospels, because I've read Mark and started to believe in Jesus. It was the start of my journey with Jesus. The section we've arrived at over the last few weeks and this Sunday is a turning point in the story, because up until chapter 8, the big question running through Mark's Gospel has been simple. Who is Jesus? People have seen him calm storms, cast out demons, heal the sick, feed thousands. Crowds are gathering everywhere he goes. And again, people are asking the same question, like, who is this man? In chapter 8, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them directly, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." And it's a huge moment. The disciples finally begin to realize, or should I say recognize, there's a difference in the two, who Jesus is. But almost immediately, we discover something important. They recognize who Jesus is, but they still don't understand why he's come. Because the very next thing Jesus does is explain that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The mission of Jesus is going to lead him to the cross, and Peter just can't accept that. And we see him taking Jesus aside and start to rebuke him, because the idea of a suffering Messiah just doesn't fit what he expected. Power, victory, glory, that's what the disciples were expecting, but Jesus said something that completely reshapes what it means to follow him. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And so from that point on, the journey of the disciples begins to change. Jesus isn't just revealing who he is anymore. He helps them to understand what following him really means. And then last week at the start of chapter 9, we were taken to one of the most extraordinary moments in Scripture. Jesus takes Peter, James and John up a mountain, and there he is transfigured before them. And for a moment, it's almost like the curtain is pulled back. And they see Jesus in all his glory. His clothes are dazzling white. They hear God's voice saying, "This is my son who I love. Listen to him." What a breathtaking moment. But it doesn't last forever. Because when Peter, James and John see Jesus in all of his glory, their first instinct is probably actually quite a human one. Because Peter says, "It's good that we're here. Let's put up 3 tents. In other words, let's stay here, let's pitch up our tents and jam right here on the mountain, because I guess when you experience something extraordinary with God, something powerful, something beautiful, the natural response is, can we stay here? Can we just make this moment last forever? And Mark also tells us something else about that moment. The disciples were terrified. Seeing the glory of God revealed in Jesus wasn't just inspiring, it was overwhelming for them. And before they can even process what's happened and what they've seen, the moment passes, the cloud lifts, the voice fades, and Jesus leads them back down the mountain because there's ministry to do down the bottom of the mountain in the valley. And they came down the mountain straight back into the brokenness of the world. A desperate father, a suffering boy, disciples who had tried to help but couldn't, and Jesus heals the boy, he restores him. And in the space of just a few verses, we see two powerful realities side by side, the glory of Jesus on the mountain and the brokenness of the world in the valley. And right in the middle of it all are the disciples. They're still learning, they're still confused, still trying to understand what it really means to follow Jesus. And that's exactly where our passage picks up this morning. And interestingly, this moment sits inside this a pattern that we see in Mark's gospel. 3 times Jesus tells his disciples he's going to die. 3 times they misunderstood what it means, and 3 times Jesus uses the moment to teach them what it really means to follow him. Jesus pulls the disciples away from the crowds and he begins teaching them more deeply about life and his kingdom. And as we walk through this passage this morning, we're going to see 3 things that Jesus wants his disciples to understand. The greatness, what greatness really looks like, God's kingdom is bigger than us, and don't play with sin. So before we walk through that together, shall we bow our heads and pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Saviour we have in Jesus, the friend we have in Jesus, and the teacher we have in Jesus. And may we learn for the first time, or maybe afresh, from his word this morning. May, as the disciples were learning there, where they were with Jesus, where we find ourselves in Mark, may we learn like they did, with just excited, expectant, and quite nervous hearts. And they would have left that moment changed forever. And may we leave this moment in church this morning changed forever because of your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So keep your Bibles open, because we're going to dip in and out of the word. Let's step back into the scene where Mark picks up the story. What greatness really looks like. Look with me at verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So when Mark says they left that place, he was referring to the scene we saw last week. We're in exactly the same moment. The moment when Jesus healed the boy with the impure spirit after coming down from the mountain. They leave that scene. They begin to travel through Galilee. Earlier in Mark's Gospels, the crowds are constantly pressing on Jesus. Everywhere he goes, there's crowds of people. The miracles he's performing, his teachings, they're drawing attention. But here we see Jesus withdrawing, and Mark tells us he didn't want anyone to know where they were going. Because this moment isn't about the crowds. It's not about the big public ministry that we see Jesus doing. It's about the disciples. Jesus speaking directly to the people who have chosen to follow him most closely. And this is a deliberate moment of teaching, a moment where Jesus helps them understand what lies ahead And what he says is at the very heart of the gospel. Look with me at verse 31. He was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Amen. Amen? Amen. He is risen. Although it's not Easter Sunday yet, we're getting there. Jesus is telling them plainly what is about to happen. The Son of Man will be betrayed, he'll be killed, in 3 days he'll rise again. Jesus is speaking very plainly and openly about the cross. But look at the disciples' response in verse 32. They did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. As usual, they just didn't quite get it. And they were too afraid to ask. And if you picture the moment, these are the men who have walked with Jesus. They've seen his miracles, they've heard his teachings firsthand, and confessed that he is the Messiah. And yet when Jesus speaks about suffering and death, they still don't fully get what it means. Again, to them, the idea of this, of their Messiah suffering and dying, just doesn't fit their expectations. And I guess before we might be too quick to judge them, we should probably recognize ourselves in that moment, maybe. Following Jesus doesn't mean we understand everything immediately. There's moments in our Christian walks where we hear something Jesus says to us and don't quite understand what to do with it or what he's saying to us. Moments where we kind of wrestle with his word. Moments where we're not even sure what question to ask. And that's where we find the disciples in our passage this morning. They believe in Jesus, but they've still got so much to learn. And then the scene shifts. Mark tells us that they arrive in Capernaum, they enter a house, and Jesus asks a simple question: what were you arguing about on the road? And you can picture the scene, the journey into town, Jesus walking ahead, the disciples behind him, their voices low but kind of animated, and each one making their case. And then when they reach the house, Jesus asks them, "What were you arguing about?" And suddenly all the noise they'd been making on the road just suddenly stops and everyone keeps quiet, because we read they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. It's almost painfully human. Jesus has just been explaining that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and the disciples have been arguing about who amongst them is the most important, who ranks the highest, who matters the most. And in response, Jesus does something very deliberate. Mark tells us that he sits down. That's the posture of a teacher. It would have been easy for him to stand over them, lord it over them. He's Lord of all. And if you're a teacher or a parent, you might be able to relate yourself, where you can shout and scream at a classroom, or sometimes you can just sit down at a table or sit down at your chair and just talk to them and teach them. And that's what we see here. Then he calls the 12 disciples together. So he brings back the wider group of disciples. And he says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. It's a sentence that turns the world's understanding of greatness upside down. Because in the world, greatness usually means climbing higher. It means influence, recognition, being the one that people look up to. But Jesus says in his kingdom, greatness moves in the opposite direction. If you want to be first, you become last. If you want to be great, you become servant of all. You become the least. And to make the point unmistakably clear, as Jesus often did, he brings a child into the middle of the room. Let's look at verse 36. He took a little child whom he placed among them, taking the child in his arms, he said to them, now, in our culture, children are often celebrated and cherished. That can look different, depends on where in our culture you live and do life. But back then, children had very little, if any, social standing whatsoever. They had no influence, they had no status, they were often overlooked, and Jesus deliberately places this child at the center of the group and says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. So when you welcome the overlooked, when you care for those who have no status, when you serve those who cannot give you anything in return, you're welcoming Jesus himself. And more than that, you're honoring the one true living God who sent him. And that's what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. It's not status, it's not recognition. It's just humble sacrifice, service to God and his kingdom. And for us here in North London, that might look like something very ordinary. It might look like noticing that person who always slips into church here quietly and leaves without anybody speaking to them. And just choosing to sit with them or have a coffee with them and just listen to them and welcome them. It might look like giving time to someone who is lonely or who's struggling, and you know, but you'd rather spend time with the people that are easier to get along with and easier to be around. Or it might look like caring for that person that the rest of society, or that elderly person, that neighbour who rarely gets a visit and the rest of the street or block just overlooks. That refugee family just trying to find their feet in this new world or in this new country they find themselves in. These aren't the kinds of things that get applause or praise, but Jesus says this is where the greatness is found. Because when we welcome the overlooked, we welcome Jesus. Second point Jesus was making is that his kingdom is bigger than us. John, now he speaks up, and the comment he makes reveals something about how the disciples are thinking. It's almost like a by the way moment. So Jesus has just finished saying what he's saying, and John's like, oh, by the way, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Notice the issue here. The problem isn't that the man is doing something wrong. He's casting out demons. He's doing it in Jesus' names, and apparently it's working. The problem in John's mind and in his heart is that he's not one of them. He's not part of their group. He's not one of the 12. So the disciples tried to shut him down, and Jesus responds very clearly, do not stop him. Because anyone who is genuinely doing something in Jesus' name, genuinely doing something in Jesus' name, is not the enemy. Jesus says, no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. There's no in-between there. There's no grey area. Whoever is not against us is for us. In other words, the disciples are thinking too narrowly about the kingdom of God. They're starting to behave as if, you know, the work of God belongs to their group alone. And Jesus gently but firmly corrects them. God's kingdom is bigger than their little inner circle, as they would have seen it. The work of God is not limited to the 12, and that's an important reminder for us all as well, because if we're honest, sometimes we might slip into that kind of thinking as well. We can begin to assume that the way we do things might be the right way or the only way. And even as if you would consider yourself an Anglican, we might assume sometimes that the way we do church is the best way of doing church. And other denominations can have that about them as well. And even in mission work, we can fall into that trap. In my day job, if you don't know, I work for the London City Mission, and we've been around for over 190 years now. And so we've learned a thing or two along the way about how to reach out to people with the gospel in this city. But every now and then, I find myself sitting down with a church leader, coffee, lunch or tea, thinking that I'm about to really help this person think about mission and how the church can be reaching out to people more with the gospel, etc., etc. And instead, I walk away having learned more about mission from that church leader's context than I knew before I went in. And it's always a good reminder for me that God's work is not limited to our approach at London City Mission, because we don't own mission. The kingdom of God is bigger than any church, any denomination, any one organisation, any group. And that's exactly why, as a church, we support mission partners, as he was praying for earlier on. Because we recognise that God's work is bigger than Christchurch, it's bigger than Crouch End. God's at work across London, across this country, across the world, through different people, different ministries. And whenever we see people faithfully serving Jesus and pointing others to him, the right response shouldn't be suspicion like John in that moment. It should be gratitude. The kingdom's growing, there's other ministry happening, because God's kingdom is bigger than us. And then Jesus finishes with a small but striking example. He says, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Even the smallest act of kindness done in Jesus' name matters. Even the quiet, unseen act of service is noticed by God. Nothing done for Jesus can ever be wasted. And that means that the ordinary matters, the quiet encouragement, the practical help we give people sometimes, the small acts of love we do in Jesus' name because we feel led by him to do it, they may never make the headlines, it may never be in the weekly news. But in God's kingdom, they are never insignificant. Don't play with sin. Jesus' tone is suddenly changing and quite sharply, because up to this point he's been correcting misunderstandings about greatness and about the kingdom, but now he moves into something much more serious. Look with me at verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, he clarifies what he means by little ones. If anyone causes one of those little ones, these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. It's about as strong language as you can get. Jesus is warning his disciples that the way